I wonder, would you kindly turn with me, please, to the Epistle to Jude? The Epistle to Jude. Just like 1 verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that he should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the Lord will add his blessing on that short portion of his word. One has aptly said that before we're in a position to contend for the faith, we need to know the faith. We need to have conviction regarding the faith, and then we'll be able to do what verse 3 of the Epistle of Jude enjoins: contend for the faith. Now, the lines that are upon my mind tonight are probably very well known, but it's truths that are very well known that are sometimes underestimated. And we sometimes feel that we are immune from the dangers of the ministry. And I'm thinking at this moment of the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 10. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You dear saints in this part of Scotland, we regard in the south as having been blessed beyond measure with a standard of ministry. And we are greatly indebted in the south to men that have made the long journey south and have helped, particularly in the last 20 years or so, to maintain the things that were ready to perish. But let me say very kindly, don't take any sense of security from the fact that at present you're large numbers, and at present things may be moving relatively along scriptural lines. For we have seen in the south things deteriorate at an alarming rate, and what's happened there can happen here. Now, having said that by way of introduction, coming to that which is upon my mind this evening, one would say unequivocally that the most exciting collective entity that this world will ever see is the church, his body. There's no sight that's going to match that sight. Already, according to the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 3, heavenly intelligences learn from the church the manifold wisdom of God. And the marvel of it is that a church of such caliber as the Corinthian church could be addressed in chapter 12 with the words, "Ye are body of Christ." Characteristically, there in Corinth, they were to reflect something of the greater glories that are speaking eloquently to heavenly intelligences at present. Features were to be seen in that church which were characteristic of his body. Characteristics which are to be seen in every divinely constituted, scripturally adhering company of God's people. For a company of God's people can be an assembly, a church of God today and not tomorrow. If the one who moves in the midst of the candlesticks decides the time has come to remove the candlestick, the assembly may continue, but not as he enjoined. With that in mind, and we think of the sad condition of Corinth, as we think of the fact that it was a church of God. May I say, what a privilege to belong to such local companies. Companies that reflect characteristically that which is to be seen in the masterpiece of the ages. For have no doubt about it, fellow believer, that the church which is his body is the most brilliant work that has been devised in heaven. I would say at this juncture that I cannot understand how anyone would not want to belong to such a company. A company which reflects the very glories of that vast masterpiece of God. How a brother or a sister can live and know fellowship outside of that, I cannot understand. And how anyone could want to spoil or corrupt such a local company, I fail to understand. It doesn't make sense. Notice that those local companies were called Church of God. God prized them. They were dear to his heart. And he was prepared to put his name there. Church of God. Very kindly, you can keep your Church of Scotland. And you may tell me you can keep your Church of Wales. But I tell you, I would never part from the Church of God. It's unique. Unique. Now you'll remember that it's in that same epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 3 that we have the solemn warning, if any man corrupt or defile the church of God, him will God corrupt. And you'll remember he goes on, he says, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now for the sake of plainness of speech, there are many today who are seeking to undermine the churches of God and are seeking to ruin and disrupt that which reflects the very glories of the body of Christ. My fellow believer, be very careful. Him will God corrupt. The tragedy of it is today that the distinctness of the local assembly from all man-engineered groups, religious groups, is not appreciated by many today. There are even those amongst us that under certain conditions will apologize or laugh off the fact that they meet with a local company. They fail to appreciate the intrinsic value of that which bears the hallmark of heaven itself, Church of God. I have indeed been saddened in recent years to note that when we speak to this believer and that, and where are your children now? Oh, they're doing very well, they're in such and such a place, but they're not in the assemblies now. They're in the Baptists, they're in the Methodists. Brethren and sisters, there's a woeful danger there. Blood being thicker than water, we can put human relationships before that which pertains to the Word of God. Don't attempt to cause the two to be seen as on equal planes, just another place. The one is man-engineered. The other is divine as to its origins. And we ought to pray for those that have left assembly fellowship and are met in the denominations of men. The Church of God is not a denomination of men. And I don't know who the brethren are, with a capital B. But I know the kind of brethren that Paul associated with. And I know those that are near and dear to the heart of God. And fellow believer, I believe that it's time that we cease to apologize for belonging to a local company. And prized and thrilled in our beings that we are associated with that heaven itself has seen fit to perpetuate over nearly two millennials of time. I'm not bothered whether the company is 10 or 100. If it's got the hallmark of the divine, that's where I want to be. It was one from your own country, Mr. McAlonan by name, from Shields Road Assembly, a man who Mr. William True used to say he was thrilled to have sat at the feet of, who said there is nothing of a collective nature outside of New Testament churches for God today. Now, some may think that's a sweeping statement, a generalization. But I tell you, I've weighed that in the presence of God and before the scriptures. And that holds. There is nothing today of a collective nature apart from New Testament divinely constituted assemblies. But you see, we are living in a day where there is a lack of time. There's even a lack of interest for divine things. There's a lack of responsibility. Oh, you may well be 100 in fellowship, but in many such assemblies it's the same brethren that are exercised, half a dozen or more. The rest are very often dumb priests. Now, I say that kindly, but I want to say it. A sense of responsibility. And there has also been a lack of study. Young men in a meeting tonight, I listened to brethren who said it won't be very long before the responsibility lies on your shoulders. And it's come faster than I thought. What will the assembly be like when it rests on shoulders like mine? Do I know the scriptures? Am I able with conviction to contend for the truth? Does it mean something to me? Or is it a hobby? And a place of socializing. Remember the price that was paid to establish such companies. But these things have led to a lack of ability. For if we're not getting down to the scriptures, we're not going to have the ability. It's going to lead to a lack of discernment and to a lack of readiness to contend, as Jude enjoins here in verse 3. We're not going to have the wherewithal. And it won't be very long before we're fraternizing with the religious world. Why? Because we haven't got the ability, the capacity to continue as scripturally enjoined. No doubt, as in the south, so you are aware in the north here, that the inroads of Christendom's practices are evident. The process of self-corruption too is taking place. You remember how Paul could say to the Ephesian elders, "And of your own selves shall men arise, undermining, corrupting that which is of God." The greater danger when the problem stems from within, and very often because we're acting on what we think is common sense and not according to the book. And that sometimes because if the truth were known, we don't know the book. Oh, these are solemn days. And coming to that which I really want to touch upon this evening, sometimes openly, sometimes subtly, we are resorting as God's people to means of operation that are foreign to Holy Scripture. What do I mean? The concept of a one-man ministry is being introduced, sometimes subtly, under various guises, and sometimes openly. And I want to say at the very outset that this is something which is foreign to the Word of God. Oh, I know a one-man ministry is more convenient, it's less demanding, gives us more time. But brethren and sisters, it's not according to the book. In the house of Micah, there back in Judges chapter 17, you remember when he took the young Levite into his house. In verse 10 we read, Micah said, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel on thy victuals." Yes, we'll pay you to do the work. And that type of thing is coming back into the assemblies of God's people. It frees us. It gives us liberty. But I want to assert this evening that the scriptural means of a several man ministry has distinct advantages. And I want to look at some of these with you this evening and support them by the Holy Scriptures. For certainly a several man ministry has advantages and is certainly scriptural as the form of ministry in a local assembly. I want to look at several points with you this evening. And the first is that a several man ministry promotes the truth of the body aspect of the church. You see, the body has been used, has it not? We know from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, as being a picture, a type, of the people of God in their aggregate form. And I want to assert that that body truth tells me one distinct thing, that it's He's the head and no man. Secondly, that body truth teaches me interdependence. You remember the apostle in writing to the Corinthians in his first letter on chapter 12, having explained the fact that the body has many members, and he shows their interdependence. He says in verse 21, "Now this is designed that no one can turn to another and say, 'I have no need of thee.'" We are fundamental. We are essential to the functioning of a local assembly. And if we're not playing our part and sensing that which is our responsibility, then I'm not surprised that the local assembly is underpowered and not functioning as it should. We cannot expect one man to do the work that God has equipped several for. And that is clear from New Testament scriptures, is His divine design. But the body also teaches me that although there's a variety of function, there's a unity of purpose seen in the truth of the body. Now, fellow believer tonight, let us come clean in our own consciences. Are we fulfilling the function that God has placed us for in the local assembly? Are we pulling our weight? Or are we leaving it to others? The one-man ministry would take all functions to himself. God has designed it that there should be interdependence And all should be functioning. The place should be vibrating with a God-given ability and with a function that responds to His design. But secondly, the design of a many-man ministry, not an all-man ministry, stimulates the spiritual gift that God has provided. And we will appreciate tonight that there isn't a believer under the sound of my voice that is not divinely gifted. Not naturally gifted, divinely gifted. To play a part in God's assembly. You remember Paul had to turn to Timothy and he said, stir up the gift of God which is within thee. Now a one-man ministry stifles that gift. It frustrates it. The guidance, the promptings of the Spirit are snuffed out as one man dictates policy and ministry within the church. And if the members of the body lack exercise, then as with the natural body, they become unhealthy and they degenerate. And that, unfortunately, is what is happening in many assemblies today. The gift is not being used. The member is not functioning. There are thousands of saints outside of assembly circles. They're not able to function. And some of them are like babes, never been allowed to function, though they have been divinely gifted by God Himself, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But of course, if we're not allowed to function, not only do we become unhealthy and the muscles degenerate, but putting it on a spiritual plane, we begin to adopt the attitude, why should I when He's paid to do the job? That's the spirit of the world. That's the spirit which is creeping in among God's people. And is the natural corollary to the fact that if we are not able to exercise spiritual gifts, or if we don't exercise them, then things will degenerate and move away from the divinely constituted method. So, a several-man ministry, it promotes the truth of the body aspect of the church. It stimulates the spiritual gift which has been divinely given. But it is the best. It best meets the variety of spiritual needs of the members within an assembly. Let us look at it this way for a moment. Think of even a small assembly. Think of the variety of temperaments, of ages, of ability, of degrees of education that are reflected even in an audience like this. Are we to think that one man's ministry can meet the needs of one and all? Has a man who has never known ill health, who has no success in the academic world, who has moved with success on every hand, can he really minister to the needs of the saints that are passing through times of adversity and difficulty and unemployment and the like? Their experience is unknown to him, but a several-man ministry, there'll be a variety of experiences, and the various ones will be able to play their part. And this one meets the needs of those saints, and that one meets the needs of these saints. You see, God has arranged that we don't function theoretically, but practically, out of experience. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 learned that he had passed through a time of experience, through a time of suffering, which qualified him now to be able to minister to those that were likewise suffering. He interprets it that way, as you will readily appreciate. Fellow believer, when God puts one man at the helm, that one man will be Jesus, the Son of God, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As used to the shores of Galilee and the various experiences of life as he is to the sapphire throne, that's the man that God will designate head. And all other ministry is a several man ministry. And there's no one man, I repeat, that can meet the needs of all the congregation. That's why God in his wisdom has appointed a several man ministry. But then, as we have alluded to already, a several man ministry engenders a spirit of responsibility. No sense of responsibility, nothing to focus the mind. And hence we do less and less and value less. The more we put into a thing, the more we want it to see it succeed. The less we put in, the more indifferent we become. A careless attitude. But a sense of responsibility. A sense of the more we put in, the more we'll want to get out, is the method that God has employed. And the greater one's involvement in that which bears the hallmark of God, the greater the joys that stem from it as we see the church progressing. A one-man ministry puts pay to those things. We move on again. For a several-man ministry, it protects against the one man who is seeking glory. I'm sure we are clear of the fact that there is no officialdom among the churches of God. Not even amongst the elders. It's not an office. It's a work. I'm pausing, not for want of something to say, but I want the truth to sink in. Because we talk today about the oversight. We need to be careful about these terms. We need to be sensitive. It's not semantics. It's a matter of clear definition and understanding how the assembly of God's people really functions and works. Yes, you'll remember there in the third epistle of John, there's Diotrephus. He loveth to have the preeminence. And what's he doing? Casting out. And he'll not even receive the likes of a John. I'm reminded at this time of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. In all things, he must have the preeminence. If I'm prominent, I need to be careful. Lest I seek after preeminence, which is to exclude and usurp the glory of Christ himself amongst the assemblies of God's people. And that's what the minister and that's what the vicar is doing. Seeking self-aggrandizement in many cases. And you remember John puts his finger on it in writing to the churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. And he says the deeds, the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Don't tell me that was a sect. That doesn't hold water. Scroggy, reverend gentleman that he was, had the honesty to admit The Nicolaitans were those that were arising amongst God's people as rulers over the laity, clergy, plain and simple. God says, which thing I hate. And have we the audacity to say there's a good place down the road, the minister preaches the gospel? Shame on him. Only conforming to 1/3 of the divine commission. Oh, let's weigh these things up, brethren. We are reaching sad conditions. And all I'm seeking to do is to bring to your mind things that you've learned long ago, but many young people are not hearing these things today. And they're beginning to talk as if the assembly of God's people is just another denomination. Perish the thought. Young people, if that's the impression you've been given, I plead with you, get into the book and find the truth for yourselves and see if not what we're teaching tonight is what's there. Prize it, pursue it, and God will bless you in that pursuit. Ah, yes, said Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is it? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? The one-man ministry projects men. They openly say, my church, what I belong to is a church of God. Yes, there are many today, and the churches are known, and I use the word churches in its widest sense for the moment, by the man that is at the helm. Men that will have the audacity to use the expression reverend, father. Time forbids that we elaborate upon these things tonight, but many of the elders here will appreciate the corrupting influence of such things. It's a church of God at Kilmarnock, and nothing else will do. But then again, a several man ministry, it deters from a church glorying in a man. You see, glorying men have seen the beginnings of schisms, of sects, of what we would call denominations. Men that in themselves were possibly good, but as a result of their followings, they have produced denominations. The Wesleyans, the Calvinists, and the Exclusive Brethren, fragmented with followers of this man and that man and the other. Ah, you see, sharing the responsibility, a several man ministry, saves us from this. It keeps things on an even keel. It allows us to look at that verse in 1 Corinthians 3 again from a different standpoint. If we are glorying in men, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're only dust. But lest the poor Corinthian mind misunderstood, he says, but now let a man account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Ah, yes, they would have caused those men who could have been held with regard carefully and despise them. Why despise them? For the same reason as we despise Paul today. It's only Paul said this, it's only Paul said that. Why? Because he's touching something which is touching our heart and our conscience. And we don't like it. We don't like it. We're living in days of equality. The finest doctrine on equality comes from this divine book. but it shows equality with distinctions of function. But then again too, the several man ministry, it guards against error. Oh, today we want a man who's come straight from college. Train him to the hilt, that he knows his Bible well. That's the man to read. And if he states a false thing, who's going to say anything? He's got the qualifications. He'll have the following. And the fear of man, even such a man, it bringeth a snare. Regard for the minister is something which in itself can have a corrupting, undermining influence. Yes, think highly of brethren that you esteem, but be careful not to idol worship. They're only men. Be ye followers of me, says the apostle. In what sense? Even as I of Christ. That's the sense where we need to follow them. But of course, if a man was to step out today, out of line as far as the teaching of truth is concerned, such is the inability that is developing amongst God's people due to the fact that time is not being spent in the book, that we're unable to meet the challenge and contend for the faith. It's true, brethren. We used to be known as people that had chapter and verse. Today the JWs can confound us at the door. They know the book better than we do in many cases. Sad. We're changing the name of Gospel Hall to this, that and the other. Why? Because we don't want to be confused with Kingdom Hall. Don't the people know the Gospel Hall? Isn't it something which is known throughout the locality? Confused with Kingdom Hall? Rubbish. It is an excuse for conforming with the religious world. And it's an undermining of the basic teachings of the Church of God. That's what it is. An excuse to get away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Oh, I may be sealing my death warrant tonight as far as revisiting Scotland is concerned, because I appreciate some of the things I'm saying are not altogether palatable in certain circles. Brethren, if I never see you here, I'll see you up there, and I'll tell my Lord exactly what I passed on to you here. It'll be with a clear conscience. But I have been exercised about these things as a result of what I'm seeing in South Wales. And that's why I warned at the beginning, take heed, lest ye fall. I know a little bit about Scotland. I know the way some assemblies have gone. And brethren, if we don't contend for the truth, knowing the faith, having the capacity to present the truth, we're going to go the same way as many down south. And it'll come in faster than you think. It will. In God's name, get back to the book. Don't play with it. I plead with you, prize it and stand for it. Else you'll see that which God values dissolving before your eyes, and little or nobody able to stem the tide. It's sad. But I move on. The way that God has constituted assemblies and has used a several man ministry has been the salvation of the things of God in times of persecution. Oh, there's a man at the helm, you silence that man, and the whole thing closes up. But how often has history shown that the little assemblies for God's people in times of persecution have gone on, lively, vibrant. Why? Because there are within each a number of those that can meet the needs and conform to the book. The little assemblies dotted throughout the communist lands, even when the curtain was drawn, they were an enigma to the authorities. They baffled the statisticians, and God's work went on. If there'd been one man at the helm, they'd have been phased out or caused to conform to Kremlin regulations. But lastly, a several man ministry is that which conforms with the scriptural pattern. Now, if, as down in the south, the preacher had two bites of a cherry, we could have dealt with the things we have tonight, and we'd have dealt with the scriptural side this afternoon, and we'd have had dealt with the scriptural side tonight. But being Scots, you want it all in one go. So I'm going very quickly to point out one or two features. As far as the New Testament is concerned, 13 out of our 27 New Testament books speak of ministry and show how God envisages a several, not a one-man ministry. You can start at Jerusalem with the witness, with the apostles' doctrine. You can take the case of reception with Paul. It wasn't the apostles received him, it was the disciples. You can move on to the question of finance in chapter 13 of the book of the Acts. There were apostles there, but it was the elders that dealt with the matter. You can move outside of Jerusalem and go down to the first Gentile church at Antioch. No apostles, no ministers, but teachers and prophets. Or you can go wider and follow Paul on his missionary journeys. And we can see him on his first missionary journey as he begins to retrack his steps. He ordains elders at Lystra, Iconium, Antioch in Pisidia. Plurality is seen throughout. And when Paul is moving past Ephesus and can't stop in chapter 20, he calls for the elders to meet him at Miletus. And when he arrives outside Rome, there in Acts 28, you remember it was the brethren that came forth as far as to Athai Forum. Nowhere in the whole canon of Scripture, in relation to local assemblies, do you find one man acting on his own. Even when an Apollos and Aquila took the man Apollos into their home, when it came to sending him forth, they got letters from the brethren. Where's the minister in all this? Think of the distinctions that Paul brings out in the Philippian letter. Saints, bishops, deacons. Minister's not there. Think of John in his first letter. Fathers, young men, babes, other epistles, male and female. Where's the poor minister in all this? He's not in God's reckoning. There isn't one man. There's a multiplicity of ministry. That was God's design. To quote only one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. To one is given the word of wisdom. That is, to apply truth. To another is given the word of knowledge. That is, to teach truth. But we want one man to do the lot. That's not how God designed it at all. Throughout Scripture, it's a body of men. The recognition in a local assembly, it's know them, not him. When we come to responsibility, it's remember them which were the guides over you, or are the guides over you. Hebrews chapter 13. And because of sake of time, I'm going to say that these were the practices not only at Jerusalem, not only at Antioch, not only in the Gentile churches generally, in that first flush of the new church, but from Hebrews 13, the very passage I've quoted, you can see it was first and second generation truth. Know them that have. And God has never changed. My brethren, it's best to leave the design, the running of the assembly, to the one whose assemblies they are. He knows their end. He knows what he wants from them. And he hasn't made a mistake in the design, be the company small or great. And of course, Paul will remind us in 1 Corinthians that what's done in one assembly should be true of all assemblies, as in all the churches, as in all the churches, as in all the churches. Brethren, we trust that the few remarks that have been made this evening will seek to stimulate our hearts and cause us, as John, in writing to the church at Sardis, says, to strengthen the things that remain that are ready to perish. I'm not going to close with that word. What a doleful note. My blessed God will see genuine, heart-feeling assemblies through to the very end of the dispensation. And I want to be amongst such a company. Do you?